Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, the Bible says, "Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that in the first instance that this commandment speaks particularly to children in regard to their parents and for all those in authority. But we also know that all authority is derived from you. And so, as our Father, you call us to honor you as well. Teach us how to do this. Show us the way of our Lord Jesus. Help us as your adopted children to be more like your only begotten Son. Grant us this, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we look at our text for today, once again, I want to very quickly review where we are in our study of the Trinity at this point. So I'm just going to pull a page from last week's sermon out to start with. Very quickly, as we've said now for the past several weeks, long before God was a creator or ruler, he was first of all a father who loved his son before the foundation of the world. And as a result of this fact, I've argued that because God is before all else a father, he must necessarily be relational and life-giving, and therefore is the sort of God that we can love. Moreover, since God is before all things a father and not primarily a creator or ruler, all his dealings with us are those of a father to his children. Because all he does as father. In addition to this, since a father is by definition a person who begets children, I've been arguing that when explored from a Trinitarian perspective, that simple fact says a tremendous amount about God. Because if before all things, God was eternally a father, then our God is inherently loving, outgoing, and life-giving. He is eternally loving and life-giving because that is what he has been doing from eternity. I've argued it is for this reason that John can go so far as to say God is love, because he finds his very identity, his fatherhood, in loving and giving out his life and being to the Son. If it were otherwise, it would mean that once upon a time, God was not loving, since he would have been all by himself without anyone to love. In other words, we're going to talk more about when we get into this from an apologetic perspective. In order to love, there has to be someone to love. Allah doesn't have that. The God of Judaism doesn't have that. Christianity does. Okay? In order to love, there has to be someone else to love. So God the Father could not be love if there was no one else to love. But since the Father can be a Father without a Son, and since there was never a time when the Father was not the Father, then there was never a time in which he did not have a Son. And so there has never been a time in which the Father was not outgoing, loving, and life-giving. It is simply who he is. Which is why John says of the Father that he not merely has love, but actually is love. With that in mind, last week we took our discussion of the fatherhood and love of God in a little different direction by talking about something that might be perceived to undermine all that we've said about the love of God. In particular, if you recall, last week we talked about God's wrath. Because many times people think that God's wrath is somehow incompatible with his love or is in some way at odds with it. In other words, people sometimes conclude that God can't be love because there also exists within him the capacity for wrath. And given the fact that the Bible often speaks about God's wrath, some could easily conclude that love and wrath are two incompatible feelings God has or things that he does. So that when he's feeling or doing the one, he's not feeling or doing the other. If that's the case, of course, it would mean that God cannot be love, but rather that he has love, just as he sometimes has wrath, depending on the circumstances. If you recall, last week I argued that if God were not triune, then all this would be true. But precisely because God is triune, this is not how God's wrath manifests itself. Simply put, because God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his wrath is in no way at odds with his love, but rather is in fact merely an extension of his love, or as we might say, an expression of his love as it's manifest toward evil. In other words, when properly understood, we saw that God's wrath isn't something that sits awkwardly, you know, next to his love, nor is his wrath something unrelated to his love. Rather, God's wrath is simply his love in the face of evil. Or God is angry at evil because he loves. Since love cares for the well-being of those on whom it's bestowed, it simply cannot be indifferent to evil. And that, I suggested, is why God sometimes displays his wrath, not because it's another mood beside his love, but rather as an extension or manifestation of his love when it is faced with evil. In short, God is not naturally angry, but evil provokes him because in his pure love, God simply cannot tolerate evil. Again, granted, if God were not triune and so not eternally loved, his wrath could easily make him look like he was moody. I think we think about God that way a lot of times. In fact, given his awesome power, we might, as suggested last week, we might fear him as we would the biggest boy on the playground whose way you want to stay out of the way of when he's having a bad day. But because God is eternally loved, his anger naturally must arise from that love. And this, as we saw, is why the Bible teaches us that. Precisely because God is a father, he chastens those whom he loves, and he does so entirely out of love. All right. With all this in mind again today, I want to talk with you now about something that is somewhat of an extension, I think, of our talk about God's wrath. In particular, today I want to talk with you about God's law and what we as his children ought to think about it in light of everything that we've said thus far about how all that God does, he does as a loving father. I want to do this because I believe that just as we sometimes think wrongly about God's wrath, so also I'm going to argue today that we similarly sometimes think wrongly about God's law. In large part, for the same reason we misunderstand his wrath. In other words, we put love and grace on this side, we put law and wrath on that side. Okay? In other words, I believe we often think wrongly about God's law because we tend to see it as an impersonal law code, when instead we ought to see it as the loving instruction of a father. Okay? We tend to see God's law as an impersonal legal code, when instead we ought to see it as the loving instruction of a father to what is unfortunately often a rebellious son. Before I explain what I mean, I want to mention that most of what I'm sharing with you today comes from Ralph Smith. Some of you may recall we read a book by Smith on the Trinity a few years ago. Altogether, Smith has written three very good books on the Trinity, so he's done a decent amount of work in this area. More recently, though, he's begun a commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, the first volume of which is titled, Hear My Son, An Examination of the Fatherhood of Yahweh in Deuteronomy. Without going into details, the first volume of his commentary is intended to set the stage for the exposition that follows by setting forth the right perspective one needs to properly understand Deuteronomy. And in the process of doing so, Smith takes his extensive knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity to provide what I'm convinced is the right way to understand all the laws contained in the book. Okay? To explain, Smith's basic argument is that contrary to how it's commonly perceived, when rightly understood, Deuteronomy is not an ancient, outdated book of law from which we in the age of grace have been delivered. So that, we don't have to live under all of its laws with its strict rules and condemnation. Instead, Smith argues that the book of Deuteronomy is a book that is all about the loving instruction of a father who seeks the blessing of his wayward son. As a result, he shows, I think very conclusively, that the notion of God as this perpetually angry, slave-driving Old Testament God that so many people seem to have is completely contrary to how God is actually portrayed in Deuteronomy and in the Old Testament in general. In reality, when explored from the perspective of the Trinity and the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, Deuteronomy actually shows what we've been arguing the past several weeks, that Yahweh's primary identity is that of a tender, loving, and devoted father. Let me show you what I mean. The word Deuteronomy comes from two Greek words. The word deuteros, which means second, and nomos, which means law. Put together, Deuteronomy means second law. It's called this because it was written by Moses at the end of his life, after he had led the children of Israel through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. As a result, Deuteronomy basically contains a series of three farewell sermons delivered over the course of about a month, just prior to the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering before entering or beginning the conquest of the land. In large part, what the book does is take the law given 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai and expands it in order to prepare Israel for taking up residence in the promised land. In other words, the laws in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers didn't address certain issues that would confront Israel once they entered into and settled into the land. As a result, Deuteronomy, the second law, takes the covenant given at Sinai, reiterates much of what is taught there, renews the covenant with the succeeding generation, and then restates it to fit the situation Israel would face in the land of Canaan. And that's why it's called Deuteronomy, or Second Law. Because Deuteronomy is a restatement and expansion of the law at Sinai, it's really the primary law book of the Old Testament. In fact, most theologians consider Deuteronomy to be the constitution, in essence, of ancient Israel. It is, in short, it's the quintessential law book of the Old Testament. And for that reason, it serves in many ways as the key to understanding the history books that follow it. In other words, most theologians agree that the history of Israel, from Joshua to Kings, from the conquest of the Promised Land to the, you know, to the going into captivity, is written from the perspective of the laws, blessings, and curses of Deuteronomy. Okay? It's the key to understanding the history books. Okay? In other words, to explain what I mean. After restating the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, Moses takes the next 20-plus chapters to explain the law and provide case laws to help elucidate the law's meaning and application. Not only that, Moses often sets forth proper punishments for violations of the law. And once he's done all that, in chapter 28, he gives an extensive list of blessings and curses that will come upon the nation depending on whether they keep or violate the law. So as a result, when you come to the prophetic books, which are written mostly prior to the days leading up to Israel's captivity, you find that the prophets repeatedly warn the nation in terms of the curses listed at the end of Deuteronomy. More often than not, they assume their audience knows the laws in Deuteronomy. Moreover, the prophets plead with the nation to return to God and His law in order to avert the danger that awaits them for violating God's covenant. Now, in light of this fact, many theologians believe that it's very hard to overestimate the importance of understanding Deuteronomy in order to understand the Bible in general, and especially the Old Testament as a whole. Okay? Now, despite all this, despite the importance of this book, fortunately, the truth is, modern Christians far too often, we tend to neglect Deuteronomy, in large part, precisely because it is a book of laws from which we believe we in the age of grace have been delivered. In fact, the way it's generally portrayed, most think the law was given only in order to show us our inability to save ourselves so that we'll flee to the gospel, which alone is able to save us. So as a result, you know, the law of God is perceived, you know, to hang over us just like some sign of condemnation that cries out for our death. But now that we've been saved by grace, you know, we're no longer under the law with its rules and condemnation. And we think we no longer have any need for it. What Ralph Smith demonstrates is that a right reading of Deuteronomy shows that the book is actually filled with laws that are better understood as a loving instruction of a father who gives his law because he desperately seeks the blessing of his wayward son. Show you what I mean. We see this in the first instance by a number of explicit expressions that speak of God's relationship to Israel as that of a father to a son. We heard one of those in our second reading today. These explicit statements, which describe the relationship between God and Israel as that of father and son, are spread throughout the book in the beginning, the middle, and the end. And what's more, the father-son relationship that's expressed throughout the book becomes the basis for the ethical stipulations that form the body of the book. In other words, the repeated exhortations to Israel to be what by God's grace they are is rooted in the fact that Israel is God's son. I'm your father. You're my son. Keep my laws. Beyond this, another indication that the primary aspect of the relationship of God to Israel is that of a father to a son is seen from the fifth commandment, which serves as our text today. Okay? To explain what I mean, notice the fifth commandment, or literally the fifth word. They're literally called in Hebrew the ten words, but we'll call it the fifth commandment. want you to notice that the fifth commandment comes with a double promise. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, it is the first commandment with promise. The promise is twofold. If Israel will honor their fathers and mothers, their days will be prolonged, and they will prosper. Okay? Moses says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. Okay? In your order of worship today, I've supplied for you a lengthy insert. And I know you don't have time to look at it all today, but if you just glance at it for a moment, you'll see there's just passages that run throughout the length of the book. And there are allusions, which I've put in bold, to the fifth commandment throughout. Okay? In addition to that, you'll notice, I encourage you to take a greater look at this later. You notice there are a number of explicit references to God's relationship to Israel as that of a father and son. But more than this explicit references are the number of either direct quotes of the fifth commandment or allusions to one or both of the promises of the fifth commandment. In other words, altogether, there are four passages in Deuteronomy that include the double promise of long life and blessing in almost exactly the form that it appears in the fifth commandment, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you. There are two other passages that probably allude to both promises, though in a somewhat different form. In addition, there are eight verses that only have the promise that the children of Israel will do well, and seven verses that only have the promise that Israel will live long. So, in other words, in addition to the six explicit references to God's relationship with Israel as a father-son relationship, there are about 20 allusions spread throughout the entirety of the book to the promises of the fifth commandment. Now, what's important to note is that the promises of prosperity and long life are held out not only as a reward for submission to earthly parents, but more often than not, as a reward for submission to God. And the result of all this is that it demonstrates, just in terms of the number of verses, that the father-son relationship is a major underlying theme of Deuteronomy. Anna Smith argues the primary way of understanding not only God's relationship with Israel, but also the nature of instruction the book of Deuteronomy contains. In other words, and to my point, instead of seeing God's law as containing the impersonal legal code of a perpetually angry, slave-driving Old Testament God, as is so often done today, the truth is, when explored from the perspective of the Trinity and the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, Deuteronomy actually shows what we've been arguing the past several weeks, that Yahweh's primary identity is that of a tender, loving, and devoted Father. And as a result, it also demonstrates that a right reading of Deuteronomy and God's laws in general shows that the book is actually filled with laws that are better understood as the loving instruction of a father who desperately seeks the blessing of his wayward son. I want us to think about this. How does this help us? Well, there are several ways. First of all, I think it corrects our view of God's law. And when I think of the modern church, there are a few things that need correcting more than that, I believe. What I mean is that contrary to how God's law is often portrayed today, what we find throughout the Bible Isn't it interesting? What we find throughout the Bible is people speaking in praise of God's law. We have a hard time doing that today. But throughout Scripture, everyone's always praising God's law. It's what we heard earlier today in Psalm 19, which we use for our call to worship. In the Psalms, we sang early and we'll again sing later, which all speak the many, the vast benefits of keeping God's law. And instead of seeing the purpose of God's law as merely a means of condemnation, which has as its only purpose to serve to disabuse us, that we can save ourselves in order to cause us to throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of God's court. What Deuteronomy actually shows us is that the law itself, this is so important, the law itself was given in the context of grace. In other words, God had already redeemed Israel when he gave the nation his law, as a means of blessing for those who had already been redeemed. And that's why we ought never think of God's law as in any way opposed to his grace, because it was actually given in the context of grace. That's why the preface to the Ten Commandments begins, the introduction to it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." In other words, to paraphrase, it's as if before giving the law, it's as if God is saying to Israel, "I redeemed you, okay, and in doing so adopted you, which is why now, as your father, I'm giving you my law as my son, because I love you and I want you to prosper." That's how we ought to think of God's law. That's the proper way to understand God's law. I mean, we're going to have to get rid of that word law, I think, almost. Somehow we need to see it as a loving instruction of a father to his wayward son. When you grasp this fact, not only does it alter our understanding of God's law, it also opens up numerous other aspects of study that deserve careful attention. In closing today, I want to share with you just four avenues of study that I think are elucidated by this understanding of Deuteronomy. Very quickly. First, it causes us to ask why. Of all the ways that Yahweh could have described his relationship to Israel in Deuteronomy, did he choose to describe it not only as a covenant, but as a father-son relationship? Ralph Smith argues that the ultimate answer to that question, suggested by what we've seen, is that the father-son relationship between Yahweh and Israel, and now between Yahweh and us, reflects the father-son relationship between the eternal Father and Son. And in doing so, it shows us how the Father's love for his eternal Son is reflected in the way he gives us, his adopted sons, loving commandments that are also intended to show us the way of life and blessing. Second, related to what we just said, by viewing Deuteronomy in the way I've suggested, it naturally helps us to understand Jesus' own self-understanding of his relationship with the Father, and why he often did the things he did. In other words, it's very significant to point out that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke both show us that immediately after Jesus' baptism, when the Father declared for the first time that Jesus was his beloved Son, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Repeatedly, curiously, Satan tempts Jesus expressly by questioning if he is, in fact, God's Son. God has just said, "This is my beloved Son." He goes out in the wilderness, and what does Satan do? "Are you God's Son? If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." And interestingly, in each instance, Jesus responds by quoting exclusively from Deuteronomy. As a result, Jesus shows that he sees himself as the fulfillment of the meaning of Israel. He is the true Son who will submit to and obey the Father. And in doing so, fulfill the role for which Israel was elected. In short, as the unique, only begotten Son of God, Jesus shows himself as a new Israel. I think realizing this fact can give us tremendous insight into the life and ministry of Jesus. Maybe we'll talk about this some other time, but eventually when he's crucified as the rebellious son. You know, Deuteronomy talks about the son who's a glutton and a drunkard. What did they accuse Jesus of? He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. They crucified him as the rebellious son. Third, the book of Deuteronomy teaches us the commandments and instructions that Jesus obeyed as the perfect son of the Father. It means that this book, despite what we think, is still profoundly relevant today for Christian ethics because it shows us how Christ lived. Now, if we are to walk in Jesus' ways and imitate him, and Jesus came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it, then that means we would expect that Deuteronomy can continue to give us comprehensive guidance for all of life as what it means to live as the adopted sons of God who, like Israel, are called to be what, by God's grace, we already are. And finally, more important than what we've been talking about, namely how God the Father provides the pattern for earthly fathers, Deuteronomy teaches us that the relationship between God and Israel is set forth primarily as that of a father and son. And since Deuteronomy provides a key to understanding Israel's entire history, it means that the entire Bible serves as an instruction manual for childbearing. In other words, and in conclusion, as we'll see after we return to this theme after Easter, the way that God the Father deals with his son Israel provides a pattern for how parents, especially fathers, ought to instruct, guide, and discipline their children. More importantly, to do it all in love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, no matter how many times your word praises your law, commends it to us for our studying, for keeping, no matter how many times it tells us that your law is not burdensome, because we in our hearts are rebellious, we chafe at it. We look at it as restricting us and our freedoms and as limiting pleasure. When in reality, the truth is you give us your law because you love us and you want what's best for us. Heavenly Father, help us to realize that fact. Help us to be with the psalmist and say, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Grant us this, Lord, by helping us to see it as it truly is, the fatherly instruction of a father who seeks the good of his wayward son. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.